This morning, if you were to tell me the story of your life, where would you begin? Okay, so Cleve, I want to know the story of your life. Where would you begin the story of your life? Okay, but where would you begin? I know that the process may take a while, but where is the beginning point? If you tell me all about yourself, all about your story, where would you begin? Dave, where would you begin the story of your life?
My first memory
of what I remember. Mm-hmm. Yep, so Dave would tell us about the first memory, and then he would go from there. I could ask any number of you, where would you begin the story of your life? Would you begin on the day that you were born? Of course, none of us remember that day we were born, but if you're going to tell the story of your life, well, your birth is fairly important, right? I was born March 30th, 1978. I don't remember that day, but that's what people tell me. That's when I was born, and I have a birth certificate someplace, or my mom does. So some people, as they tell the story of their lives, they begin on the day or the night that they were born. Or perhaps, if you're going to tell the story of your life, you only want to go even earlier than that. You want to give a little bit of background about your mom and your dad and how they got together and how they had children and how you eventually were born and all of those things. Or maybe, instead of beginning that early, maybe you just want to begin a little bit later and talk about the events of your childhood or the events of your adulthood, your young adulthood, or your, you know, there's all different times that you can start the story of your life as you retell that. If you're to write an autobiography, where is the best place to start? If somebody would write a biography about you, where do you think they would start? And would you have the same idea of the best place to start as your biographer? Where do we begin our story? And does it really matter? Does it really matter where you begin the telling of your story? Or is it just a personal preference? Does it matter really? Does it depend on the purpose of telling your story or the audience that you're telling your story to? Now, I don't know how many of you enjoy history. There are some students of history here this morning. But there are so many different biographies about the famous individuals of this world. Abraham Lincoln, how many biographies have been written about Abraham Lincoln? I'm sure there are a lot of them. I don't know how many. Or George Washington or Ulysses S. Grant. Or thinking about the church, John Calvin or Martin Luther. Or how about Fanny Crosby? Or think about politics. We could name any number of politicians that have been written about. So many biographies that have been written. And a lot of those biographies may begin in the same place, but not all of them. There are different places to begin this the telling of one's story. Now, this morning, I really don't have much desire to write my own story. I don't think there would be all that many people that would want to read about my story, because honestly, not all that much exciting has happened in my life. Now, my wife, on the other hand, she can have a lot of interesting stories to tell you, and maybe she's told you some of those stories, but me, personally, I don't have all that interesting of a story, I don't think. But there are some people that have greatly impacted the course of history. They have said things, they have done things that need to be recorded for the benefit of the succeeding generations. There are certain men and women that should never be forgotten. They need to be remembered for years to come. Now, of all the people that have impacted the course of history, you know where I'm going. There's one person that has impacted history like no one else, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is perfectly unique. He is no ordinary man. He is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the mighty King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And Jesus lived many years ago, but yet his story has been preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. And of all the many people who no doubt have known Jesus Christ while he was on this earth, there are a few people that have committed themselves to the task of recording the story of Jesus in written form. And there are four that we know of very well. Their names are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, it's impossible for Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to write down every single thing that happened in Jesus' life or everything that he said. We know that that's impossible. John even said the books would be endless, really, if we would write everything that Jesus did and said while he was on this earth. And so Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they were selective in what they recorded for us in telling the story of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know their works as Gospels, don't we? So where did each of these men begin their accounts of Jesus' life? Where did they begin the account of his story? where do they begin to tell the story of the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, Matthew, how does he begin? He begins with an account of Jesus' ancestors. So Jesus is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. And he continues on, on down through the listing of his ancestors. Mark, he begins his literary work by referring to an ancient prophecy. And then he shows how that prophecy is fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. We have Luke. He begins his account, the good news of Jesus Christ. He begins his account by talking about a man named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Excuse me. And the supernatural birth of their son named John. We have the Apostle John. He begins writing by talking about the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is this Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So of the four writers that penned accounts of the good news of Jesus, it is Mark that captures our attention even this morning and in the days to come. Mark, as he begins his gospel of Jesus Christ, his recounting of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he explicitly refers to the beginning of the gospel. This beginning of the gospel has its focus on the fulfillment of prophecy. And this fulfillment of prophecy is in the person of John the Baptist. Thank you. The good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is a story that is focusing on Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. But as Mark begins his gospel, he goes even earlier than the earthly life of Jesus. He goes back to the ancient prophecies of Scripture, and then he talks about how that prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This morning, I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1151. And before I start to read the passage here, we want to talk just briefly about the background of the Gospel of Mark. Now, you read through the pages of Mark and never are you going to find an explicit reference to the author of the work. But yet, we can say very clearly, I would say, that even from the earliest of times, this gospel has been attributed to a man named Mark. And studying out the gospel, this makes sense. There are references, although not clear and black and white references to Mark, we are able to understand that it is Mark who wrote this gospel. It is the same Mark whose mother Mary hosted a group of believers in the city of Jerusalem as they earnestly prayed for the release of Peter from prison. It is this Mark, the author of this gospel, that went with Saul and Barnabas on what we'd call their first missionary journey. And as they went on their journey, partway through, what did Mark do? Mark went back home. He went back to Jerusalem whenever they were at Perga in Pamphylia. And because of this early departure from the missionary journey, Saul did not want to bring Mark along with them on what we call their second missionary journey. Now, Barnabas, who is related to Mark, disagreed with Saul, and Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along with him. And so there was a parting of the ways. Barnabas took Mark to go to Cyprus. Paul instead chose Silas and went on and revisited the churches and continued on preaching the gospel. Now, the relationship between Paul and Mark was strained for a while, but then there was a reconciliation, and they recognized each other as fellow workers for the gospel. And Paul said even of Mark that he is a faithful, valuable co-worker. Not only did Paul consider Mark a faithful co-worker, a valuable co-worker, but also the Apostle Peter. And it's widely thought that the material that Mark records for us in his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ here, is gleaned from the Apostle Peter and his experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ while on this earth. Very possibly, although we can't say for certain, Mark wrote this gospel when he was in the city of Rome, and he probably wrote the gospel for the believers in Rome. We don't know the date precisely, but probably it was written between the years of AD 65 and 70. And so that's just a little bit of background about the gospel of Mark. Let's look now at the text of Scripture, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is what Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So we consider verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some people have called this verse the title of the book of the Gospel of Mark. Others would say this is the theme or the purpose statement of Mark as he writes his gospel, the gospel of Jesus. Others would say, well, this verse, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is only kind of a subheading for the next 10 or 15 verses down below. How did Mark want verse 1 to be understood as he wrote this gospel? What is this gospel? First of all, let's ask that question and answer that question. Mark talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, yes, the beginning of the gospel, but what is the gospel? Well, gospel, that word means good news or glad tidings. Now, in Mark's day, there are proclamations of good news, and the proclamations would use the same word as what we find in the text here. We have proclamations of the birth of, or the birthday of influential people like Caesar. So Caesar's birthday was celebrated. We have good news of even victory over enemies. So there were many tidings of good news in Mark's day. But the good news that Mark proclaims, that he writes about, is far better than Caesar's birthday, far better than any military campaign or victory, no matter how great. This is good news of Jesus Christ. It is glad tidings that are proclaimed about Jesus the Messiah. This is the Anointed One. This is a declaration about the one who is none other than Jesus, the Son of God. But what marks the beginning of the good news that is associated with this Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah? Does it begin with John the Baptist? And the answer is yes, but is that the limit of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes, it begins with John the Baptist, and we'll be looking at that very soon. But does the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ go even beyond John the Baptist to include the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So if the beginning of the good news of Jesus goes beyond John the Baptist and goes and includes the earthly ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, then what is entailed, what is involved in the rest of the gospel then? We have the beginning with Jesus. What's the rest? Well, it's still with Jesus, but what happened after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven? Then God formed his church very soon after that. We could read through the book of Acts, and we've preached through it here not too long ago. And in the book of Acts, we read about the establishment of the church and how Jesus was working through his people on this earth to demonstrate his glory and to proclaim the gospel far and wide. If the gospel of Mark is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then that means that even after Jesus Christ had died and risen again and ascended to heaven, that the gospel was still active, that God was using the gospel in an incredible way. In the early church, God used the gospel. Even right now, centuries later, millennia later, God is using the gospel through men and women like us. The gospel is present here. Now, whichever way we understand this verse that talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there's no doubt that John the Baptist is involved in this good news of Jesus. And even before we go to verse 2, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, the name given to the incarnate Son of God upon his birth. Jesus. Remember how the angel said to Joseph and even Mary, you will call his name Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. He will save his people from their sins. It is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And yes, in times past, there were kings and prophets and priests who are anointed for special service, but Jesus in a special way is the Anointed One. He is God's chosen one who would come and set up his kingdom. He is the very Son of God, God of very God, God in the flesh. This is the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. But then Mark goes on to say, he talks about prophecy, verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." If you're going to talk about the life of Jesus, yes, you can start with the birth of Jesus, but it's profitable to go even further beyond that in past history and talk about the prophecy of the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. It's profitable to begin with John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting. If Mark did indeed receive his material for the Gospel of Mark from the Apostle Peter, as Mark interacted with Peter and heard what Peter said about the things that he had heard and experienced during his time with Jesus Christ, we look at Peter's own preaching, and as Peter proclaimed the Gospel, where did he start? A lot of times, at least in one instance in Acts chapter 10, he refers to the ministry of John the Baptist. So as Peter was proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile individual, we read this in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and following. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism with John, which John preached." And so Peter, in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius, referenced the ministry of John the Baptist. And John is very important in telling the overall picture, the overall story of Jesus Christ the Messiah. So Mark, in beginning his gospel, he wants to talk about John the Baptizer. But before he talks about John by name, he goes to the prophets who lived long before John. Verses 2 and 3, "As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Long before John was ever born, long before Jesus was born, the prophets of old proclaimed, yes, God is going to come, but before God comes, there will be a forerunner, there will be a messenger, there will be someone who paves the way for him. As it is written in the prophets, or some of your Bibles may say, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Really, in these two verses, we find two prophecies, one from Malachi, one from Isaiah. Verse 2 corresponds with Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So Mark uses the first part of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Well, who is this messenger that Malachi speaks of? Who is the messenger? Well, we go down to chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 5 and 6. And we read this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So as Mark refers to prophecy of old, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." It's a reference to what Malachi said. And as Malachi referred to the messenger, he identified the messenger as Isaiah, or not as Isaiah, as Elijah. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But then as we come to verse 3, the rest of the prophecy that Mark refers to, he takes that from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This messenger of whom Malachi spoke, this messenger would prepare the way for the coming of God himself. And when Isaiah spoke of this one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, he spoke about the preparation of God's people, even for God himself to arrive in their midst. To think of that, for Israel to hear this word from Malachi or from Isaiah or from other prophets, to hear this word, God himself is going to be coming, and there needs to be a preparation for his coming. Now we think about those ancient days, and even today, there were roads, and there still are roads. Now, are the roads that we travel on always the best? Do we enjoy going on the roads of Des Moines? Are they always nice and smooth? Or are there potholes and bumps? And, you know, the roads are not always the best, and they're going to get a lot worse before they get better, I imagine. Well, it's the same way, perhaps worse, I'm not sure. But in ancient days, the roads were not always the best. And there were times whenever a king wanted to go from one city to another city. But before the king went out on the road, there would be a special representative that would go and make sure that the road was in good working shape so that it was nice and smooth for the king to ride on. There would be a preparation of the way so that it would be smooth for the king. Well, if earthly kings would have preparation of the roads before them, how much more should the King of Kings have preparation made for him to come to this earth so that things are prepared for his arrival? As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, that's the prophecy. How would the prophecy come to pass? Well, we don't have to wonder because Mark tells us very plainly in verses 4 and 5, who would be the one who prepares the way for God to come? Who would make the path straight? Well, it's none other than John the Baptist. Verses 4 and 5. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now of all the things that the forerunner of Jesus Christ could be known for, it's the activity of baptizing that he is known for. Is that we don't know John just as John, do we? It is John the Baptist who is known for baptizing. That is how he made the way for the Lord to come, was by preaching a message of baptism. And it's no ordinary baptism. It is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist proclaimed a message, a baptism. Well, let's talk about the significance of this baptism that John administered. First of all, where did he baptize? He didn't baptize in Jerusalem, in the streets of Jerusalem, and in the clean pools of Jerusalem. No, he baptized in the barren wasteland of Judea. He was in the wilderness. He baptized in the waters of Jordan. Now, why did God choose for John the Baptist to baptize in the wilderness as opposed to the city of Jerusalem? Why did he baptize in the river Jordan instead of the pools of Jerusalem? Was it perhaps that God wanted to bring his people to remember what happened in the wilderness so long ago? Long ago, the people of Israel wandered through the wilderness, and God provided for them in an incredible way. Did perhaps God want his people to think of the wilderness as a place where God provides, as a place even of deliverance? Now, of course, we realize that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as punishment for their sin, but yet God provided for them. And even in the wilderness now with John the Baptizer, in a very real sense, there was a meeting with God, a call to repentance, to get oneself right with God, to forsake sin and start living in holiness, to get ready for the coming of God himself. But we do know that as John the Baptist is out in the wilderness by the Jordan River, there are throngs of people, hundreds upon hundreds, even thousands upon thousands perhaps, they came to John to be baptized. Now they came to see a mighty prophet of God, a man who preached a message of repentance of sins. Now for centuries and centuries, there had been no clear prophetic voice in Israel. There was a silence. But now with the coming of John, there was a clear, a loud prophetic voice. God was making his will known through John to the people of Israel. Now the natural tendency of man's heart in John's day was to go his own way. It's the same today, isn't it? The tendency of man's heart is to go our own way. The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We as men and women, lost sinners, we willfully stray away from God. As sinners, we rebel against God. Sometimes it's unintentional, sometimes it's intentional, but regardless, we make that choice, whether we know it or not, to rebel against God. As sinners, we go our own way, and our way is not God's way. When John made his appearance in the wilderness, he preached a message. He preached a message of repentance baptism. This baptism was coupled with the forgiveness of sins. Now, before I go any further, he was not saying you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's not what John is saying. But he did preach a message of repentance baptism. He called people to turn from their wicked ways. He exhorted them, stop sinning. Turn to God. Turn to his holy ways. This is what you must do. John preached that message of repentance, and there were many people that responded. They turned to God. They were baptized as a sign, as a recognition of the truth of what John was saying, as a demonstration, an outward demonstration, that they were now committed to God and they had forsaken their sins. It was a concrete sign of their repentance. Now John called the people, repent, be baptized, and the people responded. The people came from the countryside, they came from that great city of Jerusalem, and they came to see, yes, a great prophet, but more than that, they came to hear his message, and they responded to that message. They were baptized, they confessed their sins, they humbled themselves before a holy God. They acknowledged, we are sinful, and God, you are holy, and we want to get right with you. Now, John was truly a unique individual. We're all unique, aren't we? But John, in a special way, was unique, even in his day and age. He stood out from the crowds. He stood out because of the message he preached. But also he stood out because of the clothes that he wore and the food that he ate. We read about John the Baptist in verses 6 and 7, and actually down to verse 8 as well. Then look at verse 6. What kind of clothes did John wear? John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. So even for John's day, he didn't wear normal clothes. Don't get in your mind that everybody in John's day wore a garment made of camel's hair. That wasn't the case. But here is John in the wilderness. He wore a garment made from camel's hair. Around his waist, he wore a girdle of skin. He wore a leather belt. It was just plain and simple. Now, in those days, it was common to wear a belt. But many times the belt would be decorated and adorned with precious stones, and it was a fancy belt. John just had a leather belt. The food that John ate was far from the ordinary. What did he eat as he was in the wilderness? He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, this was not cultured food. This was food of the wilderness man, the desert nomad. In so many ways, John, the forerunner of Jesus, he would have reminded the people of the prophets of old, and specifically he would have reminded people about Elijah, that well-known prophet. If you would compare Elijah and John the Baptist, there are a lot of similarities. Now, we could go to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. We read about Elijah. As people described him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And then here's the identification. This is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, we can understand this description of Elijah as a hairy man. Either he could be hairy, kind of like Esau, where you have a lot of hair on your body, or he can be hairy because you wear clothes that would be made from the hair of animals. But notice, too, he was girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Not only did John have a similar message to Elijah, but he had a similar appearance to Elijah. Now, after John's death, Jesus identified John the Baptist as that prophesied Elijah who had come. Mark chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says this, Elias, or Elijah, verily cometh first, and he restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias, or Elijah, is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatever they listed, as it is written of him. John the Baptist, who was no ordinary individual, he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He had an appearance that was far different than many others. He had this garment made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed this message of repentance. And he called people to be baptized in recognition of the repentance of their sins. And for quite a long time, John had quite the following. People were coming to him in the wilderness, and they were being baptized, and they were turning to God, and he had many disciples. Now, John could have used his influence for personal gain, but he refused to do that. Instead, what did John always do? He always directed attention away from himself and to God. He always directed attention to the coming one, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Yes, John was a great prophet, but his greatness is found not in himself, but in the ministry that he performed. He proclaimed this message of repentance. He prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to arrive on earth. He readied the people's heart for the Messiah's arrival. Now, never do we find John seeking recognition or acknowledgement from the people. He always directed people to God and to his Messiah. We see how John thought in verses 7 and 8. What he said to the people, he said, he preached saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So if you were to compare John the Baptist with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and if you would compare worthiness or honor or glory of either one, how did John compare himself to the Messiah? You know, he said, the Messiah is the mighty one. He is the most powerful one. And I, in turn, I am the most lowly. I am not even worthy to untie his sandal. Now, in John's day, not even a Jewish slave was required to untie his master's sandal, from what I understand. That was left to the Gentile slaves. Gentile slaves would untie the sandal of their Jewish master. But here John says, I am not even worthy. I'm even lower than the lowest Gentile slave. I'm not even worthy to untie the string of my master's sandal. I am so low in comparison with the great God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah who I am proclaiming. Now, Jesus was indeed foretold of, or he was proclaimed by John, and John prepared the way for Jesus to come by this ministry of repentance baptism. Now, John baptized many people in the waters of the Jordan River. They were baptized because they had repented of their sins and they were turning to God and they were living for him. But John says, yes, I have baptized you with water, but the one who comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, the prophets oftentimes compared the ministry of the Spirit, even in terms of what we would connect with water. In Isaiah 44 and verse 3, we read this, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." So here, talking about pouring out the Spirit upon the seed, the descendants. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Later, Jesus, during his ministry, talked about the living water. He talked about the Spirit in terms of that living water. And yes, Jesus, the Messiah, he would do something so much greater than water baptism. He would baptize men and women with the Holy Spirit. And as he baptized men and women with the Holy Spirit, he would give the Spirit to them without measure. These men and women would be identified with the Spirit. They would live in the realm of the Spirit. They would be spiritual men and women. Indeed, this baptism did occur, this baptism with the Holy Spirit, at the inauguration of the church in the book of Acts. See, John brought the people's attention to the one coming after him, Jesus. He brought attention to that Jesus would do something so much greater than water baptism. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit of God. John prepared the way for Jesus to come. John was used of God to make their hearts ready. So you think about John. John was used greatly of God. How blessed John was to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But think about this. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you are even more blessed than John the Baptist. Yes, John proclaimed a future baptism of the Spirit by Jesus himself. We ourselves have experienced this baptism of the Spirit. As we think about what John knew of Jesus Christ, what John knew was relatively little compared to what we know. When we think about his death and his resurrection, yes, John proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He looked ahead to what Jesus would do. But we today, we look back on what Jesus did, and we know so much more than John did as far as Jesus' death and the salvation that he granted to those who believe on him. Yes, John proclaimed a message of repentance. How about us today? We too should be calling people to repent and turn to God to forsake their sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, Jesus says this of John, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Yes, we recognize John had a special place in the story of Jesus. John was the forerunner of the Christ. He prepared the way for Jesus. But we today, we are even in a more blessed position than John himself. We've been saved by Jesus. We know him personally. Yes, John knew Jesus personally as well, but it was different. As we proclaim the gospel, we were able to share with clearness and boldness the truth concerning Jesus. John looked ahead to Jesus and prepared the way. We are after Jesus, but we were able to proclaim the good news. And as we proclaim the good news, yes, we want to talk about Jesus, but it's a good thing to talk about John too and how he prepared the way. So this morning we have considered the beginning of the gospel, this of the story of Jesus. In the weeks to come, we'll focus more on this good news that centers on Jesus. And as we focus on the experiences of Jesus and his miracles and his words, our hearts will be overwhelmed with joy and gratitude as we consider the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is truly good news for the world. We read through the pages of Mark. We see the love of Jesus for his own. We see the love of Jesus for a lost world. Do we have that same love? Do we have a desire to share with this world the truth of who Jesus is? So in the weeks, the months to come, as we focus on the good news of Jesus, may our hearts be inclined all the more to love Jesus, and to love people, and to share with them the hope that is found in him.